Let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we give thanks to you that you are our kind and merciful and loving Father, that you have given us Christ, that you have saved us from Satan, sin, and death. And as we pilgrim along the way, O Lord, you feed us, but even in a greater way than when you fed the Israelites in the wilderness. For you fed them with manna, but O Lord, you feed us with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has descended from heaven in order to give us life. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would feed upon Christ, the bread of life, that you would take away our sins, that you would clear away the clouds of sin that keep us from seeing Christ clearly, and that you would cause us by your grace to seek shelter in the only embassy of hope and peace that we have in his saving work and in his love for us. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. The author of Hebrews introduced us to a series of theological nesting dolls that we saw last week, where he backtracked and took us all the way back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where he recounted the events of the wilderness rebellion. He was then also taking us to Psalm 95, where the psalmist, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commented upon those particular events that occurred and unfolded in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And then, of course, he took all of that information and he employed it at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3 in the first 11 verses. His point was to tell us and to tell his recipients of the abiding truth and relevance of God's word. There is no expiration date upon it. And so we can say that even though God uttered the words that he did to the Israelites thousands of years ago, that they nevertheless continue to sound forth even into the present. And so in the section before us, he's continuing to explain the significance of these passages. And in particular, he's giving his readers a warning about the rebellion of unbelief. He wants to expand upon these observations that he's made at the beginning of the chapter and continue to press the point of the relevance of this rebellion, not only for his own audience, but also especially even for us today. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to look to see what the author has to say about the anatomy of rebellion. In other words, we want to dissect what's going on here and understand the specific nature of what it was that the Israelites did to anger God so that he would swear in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. Secondly, we want to see what the author has to say as a remedy as to how to stave off rebellion. And one of the things that he tells us here is by exhorting one another, encouraging one another as we pilgrim along the way. And then third and finally, we want to take note as to what the author has to say about the share or the salvation that we have in Christ, as Jesus is ultimately the only one in whom we have hope to save us from our rebellion as well as the deceitfulness of our own hearts. So let's take first a look here at what the author has to say about the anatomy of rebellion, and in particular, how the Israelites there rebelled against the command of the Lord to enter into the promised land. I think we could say that there are a number of different terms that we could use to describe Israel's unwillingness to enter the promised land. We could say that they were fearful. You know, they saw the Nephilim, these giants that were roaming the land, and they said that we are but grasshoppers in their sight. So we could say, well, they were fearful. And this is one of the reasons contributing to their unwillingness to enter into the land. We could say that perhaps they were stubborn in nature, that they had a stubborn disposition, that they were difficult to instruct. You know, some of us don't want to have instruction. We just say, let us give it a try. You know, whenever I get a new product, I don't like reading the manual. I just want to take it out and start fiddling with it. That's my way of going about it. I don't like being told what to do. Well, we could say, maybe that was Israel's problem. You know, they just needed to have some space. They were a bit stubborn. But if we merely say that they were simply fearful or that they were stubborn, however true these things might be, we might fail to see the true nature of their rebellion. I think I can illustrate this by appealing to, of all things, comic books. You know, one of the beefs that I have with comic books, and you can see this not only in the comic books, you know, one of the things I would read at night sometimes in the last past couple of years is I'd read comic books, kind of mental anesthesia. My wife would say, why don't you read? I'm like, I don't want to read. I've been reading all day. I don't want to read any more books. I just want to, you know, put my mind in neutral. But then, of course, you see all the comic book movies that have come out in the last, say, 10 years. Well, one of my beefs is the way that comic books and these movies portray sin. You know, let's take, for instance, Mr. Freeze. You may or may not be aware of who Mr. Freeze is. It doesn't necessarily really matter. How is it that he became evil? Well, there was a laboratory mishap, and this laboratory mishap turned him into a villain, and that really all he was trying to do is he was trying to find a cure for his wife's illness. And so, through some mishap, it transformed him and changed him, and he became this supervillain. There's another one you could say, Doc Ock, whose accidental radiation leak turned him into a villain, and it altered his mind. It really wasn't his fault. It was just some sort of lab accident. Or the Joker, stand-up comedian who was trying to support his pregnant wife, and he was forced to help thieves. And he accidentally fell into a vat of chemicals, was physically transformed, and went insane. He's not responsible for anything that he's done. Now, we might say, come on, these are just fictional children's stories, are they not? What do they have to do with understanding sin, or in this particular case, understanding the nature of Israel's rebellion? Well, believe it or not, I think they have a lot to do with understanding sin. What these comic books ultimately are is they are a reflection of our cultural consciousness. If the Greeks had their pantheon with their gods, the American culture has its pantheon of comic book heroes and villains, and the way that the authors of these stories write both about goodness as well as evil is a reflection upon the culture that we are as Americans. And what this says is that there is an inherently Pelagian understanding about the nature of sin. Long story short, it's not our fault. There's some sort of excuse. There's some sort of mitigating factor. We can say it's because my parents made me do this. It's because of the community in which I live. It's because of the poverty that I have had in my life. All of these things are reasons to excuse my sin. Well, if we say then that the Israelites were merely fearful, well, we might actually and accurately, describe a contributing factor, but this isn't in the end exculpatory. It isn't enough to get them off the hook. Note what words the author uses to describe their conduct, or should I say their misconduct, in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you and evil, unbelieving heart. He doesn't mince his words. Verse 15, don't harden your hearts. Notice what he's saying here about Israel is they hardened their hearts. They were responsible for their sin, their evil, unbelieving hearts. They were responsible. And by extension, he's telling his readers, he's telling us, don't harden your heart. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? It's not just stubbornness. It's not just fear. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. Verse 17, was it not with those who sinned? Verse 18, those who were disobedient. Verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Six different ways of describing that Israelite generation, evil and unbelieving hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Rebellion, sin, disobedience, unbelief. There's no squirming out of it. The author pulls no punches, but directly diagnoses the sin of that wilderness generation. In short, they rebelliously did not believe in God. In fact, note what the author says in verse 12. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, literally to apostatize from the living God. So their sin was grievous and doesn't in the least bit excuse their unbelief, their apostasy, their hardened hearts, their rebellion or disobedience. I think the author's explanation here of the Israelite apostasy, therefore, calls us to deal honestly with our own hearts, but especially if we have instances of unbelief. I think doubt and unbelief is like a dandelion. You know, you see these little flowers, and you see them in the grass or in a field, and in and of themselves, they look modestly beautiful. You know, you could get a close-up picture of one and you see the yellow flower bloom and in and of itself it looks attractive. And then to the delight of children, when it creates its what's called a blow ball, I had to look it up because I didn't know what to call it. I just knew it was that white puffy thing. When you have that blow ball or the seed head, and as a children, you pick those up, or maybe you see your kids do it, or your grandchildren, you pick them up, and you blow the blow ball, and then you watch the seeds go everywhere. But as children, we don't realize that the dandelion is a weed. And every time you pick up one of those blow balls, and you send the seeds scattered everywhere with a big puff of breath, that each one of those seeds carries with it yet another dandelion. And before you know it, you've got a whole lot of dandelions. And before you know it, those dandelions are actually choking out the grass. And they're killing the good grass. And as attractive as that they look at first, they're only leaving behind weeds in their path. And so unless you spread weed killer, the dandelions will basically kill your lawn. Well, that's the way sin works. And especially doubt. It looks attractive at first. It might even in some ironic way feel a little bit satisfying. But unless you pull it out by the roots to ensure that it doesn't spread, the sin of doubt can spread out and put its hands around the throat of your faith and choke it. This means that we shouldn't candy coat our sin, and we have to deal honestly with it. We shouldn't try to make excuses. We shouldn't try to diminish it. Think of how disastrous it would be is if you went to the doctor and the doctor wasn't completely honest with you about your diagnosis. you know, Doc, I don't feel good. You know, and I'm having all kinds of problems. And you list off your symptoms. He says, it'll be fine. Just take a couple of aspirin. But are you sure? I mean, I don't think that that's working. It'll be fine. And then the doctor writes down in his, pad or whatever it is, or these days it's computer stuff, he writes down, treatable cancer. If he's not honest with you and you can't deal with the problem, then what's going to happen is what may be treatable could become untreatable, at least within the thought world of that illustration. So why on earth would we want to deal disingenuously with our own sin? If this is how forthright and honest the author is about diagnosing the unbelief of the Israelites, then this is how frank and honest we have to be about diagnosing our own sin. Okay, so if this is the diagnosis, then what can we say is a course of treatment? And this is where the author calls upon us to exhort one another. Notice what he says in verse 13, which brings us here to our second point. He says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now here is, I think, is a point where the author makes, and he made this at the beginning of the chapter, and he reminds us of the abiding presence of God's word. His word never expires, but it continually resonates. But as he does this, he exhorts his readers, as well as us, to encourage one another, to exhort one another. In other words, what he's telling the church to do is, as we pilgrim to the New Jerusalem, that we would exhort one another to say, come on, you can do this. Look to Christ. Christ has saved you from your sins. Don't let disbelief take root in your heart. Stay faithful. I'll pray for you. You know, among the many things that I like to read is I love to read a contemporary military history, and in particular, I've read all kinds of books. You can go to my house and see all kinds of books that I have about Navy SEALs. And what the Navy SEALs, they go through some of the world's toughest military training, 18 months, including one six-day period where they get maybe 4 hours of sleep, and it's called Hell Week. And so you would think that once one of these highly trained, elite, tough-as-nails soldiers passes through a gauntlet of training that lasts 18 months, that is some of the most intense training, that you would say, this person is indomitable. This person will not quit. And yet, I was listening to an interview with one of these SEALs who said that in one particular mission, it was just grinding everybody to the point where one or two felt like quitting. Imagine that. These are some of the most hardened warriors in the U.S. arsenal, and yet, as much as they'd been through, one of them felt like quitting, and so he had to tell his friend, he said, toughen up, you can do this. And if I look like I'm going to fail, then you turn around and you encourage me. Well, within the SEALs, they have a saying that one is none and two is one. One is none and two is one. In other words, you don't go at things alone, and that you need to work together as a team, and at the minimum that you need are two, and that two soldiers together constitutes one, because by yourself, you're almost certain to fail, because there's nobody there to encourage you. There's nobody there to back you up. There's nobody there to support you. This is why when they go through their training, they're assigned a swim buddy, and you don't ever leave your swim buddy. Well, the SEALs aren't the only ones who teach this principle. The preacher in Ecclesiastes teaches us this as well. He says in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and following, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he fails and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And this is what the author is saying. He's saying, don't go at this alone. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. When you see somebody struggling, whether it's somebody who's plagued with doubt or perhaps engaged in sin, what kind of posture are we supposed to take? Are we supposed to be indifferent? Do we mind our own business? Or do we, say, hey, just live and let live. I'm not so sure I can approve of that, but I'm just going to let that person do their thing. Do we look down upon the weaker brother? Say, look at what that person's doing. This, of course, was the problem in Rome, in Romans chapter 14. Or do we encourage one another? Do we lift one another up in prayer? But note what that's going to require. That's going to mean a degree of transparency, humility. In other words, to be willing to tell somebody, can you help me? I'm struggling. I'm doubting. Help me. Do we sing to one another? That may sound odd. Might say, no, I'd rather not sing to anybody. there's some people that are gifted and that's not one of my gifts. What does Paul say in Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, when we sing in worship, for example, we sing, of course, primarily to God, but do you realize that you're also singing to one another? You are singing to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to tell each other, this is the mighty God that we serve. This is what our God has done in Christ. This is how faithful He is. Therefore, stand firm. You can also do this on a much smaller scale. How many of us, whether as parents or grandparents or uncles or aunts, have taken a small child who is scared in the middle of the night or perhaps because of some injury or what have you and taken that child in our arms and have sung to that child? Well, equally important is not just the fact that you are singing, but what it is that you are singing to that child to encourage that child, to cause that child to look and to trust in Christ. Are we willing to do the hard and uncomfortable work of holding our brothers and sisters' feet to the fire if we see them sinning? This isn't a matter of meddling, but rather working together so that we can protect one another from sin, from rebellion, from unbelief taking root in our hearts. This isn't just something for adults, but even for the youngest in the church, even for children. I can tell you some of the humbling moments in my life is when one of my kids will say to me, hey, Dad, aren't you sinning? Let's see. Hang on, let me check. So this is something for all of us. Not just the old, not just the young, but the young and the old and everyone in between. How are we going to respond? Are we going to exhort one another so that the root of unbelief doesn't take up in our hearts? But this brings us to the author's second remedy, which brings us to our third and final point. Notice the author says here in verse 14, he says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so what the author here is saying is he's saying, hold fast to Christ. This is your original confidence. Hold on to the end. In other words, look to Christ, and no matter what happens, come hell or high water, hold on to Christ. Now, at first glance, this type of counsel might seem a little bit unsettling because it might give us the impression that, well, maybe I can fall away. And so I want to briefly remind ourselves of what we historically know as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Jesus, for example, tells us in John 6:57, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or Paul, for example, in Romans 8:30, all those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. In God's providence, it happens that I'm doing some research and writing on all theologians of Jacob Arminius. And just this past week, I was writing a chapter on his doctrine of perseverance, or perhaps I should say his lack of his doctrine of perseverance, and that he takes verses like John 6:57, and he says, Christ will never cast you away unless you fall away. And that's not what Christ is saying. What Christ is saying is he's saying, I will never let you go. You belong to me. Or the Apostle Paul, in that sometimes it may confuse us as to why does he use verbs in a tense that give the impression that something has already happened. Well, we know we've been justified. We know that we've been called. But how can he also say we've also been glorified if it hasn't yet happened? I look around and I can say, no glorification yet. How can he speak of this as a completed thing? And the way that I like to explain it is to say that if my wife were to say, quick, run to the store and get a gallon of milk, we're out, and I could say, it's as good as done. In other words, I'm on it and it will get done no matter what. So that when Paul says that those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, the certainty that which God deals with us is so unshakable that it's as good as done. He has saved us in Christ. He is saving us in Christ, and he will save us yet. No matter what, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ, as Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8. And so to this end, our own Westminster Standards say in chapter 17, paragraph 1, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. All right, so then given these truths, what is the author saying when he warns his recipients in verse 12 not to fall away from the living God? The author here isn't talking about the doctrine of election as if God might somehow say, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. I guess I'll go with I love him, but, you know, maybe tomorrow I'll change his mind. Perish the thought, may it never be. Rather, he's giving a pastoral admonition and warning them about the need to stay vigilant and immediately to address doubt and unbelief the moment that it might surface in our hearts. You know, in 2007, in where I used to live, in the community where I used to live in California, in Escondido, California, and the surrounding areas, there were massive, massive wildfires that chewed up tens of thousands of acres. Whereas a few years later, in 2012, there were also massive wildfires, but there was a big difference between 2007 and 2012. In 2007, they were slow to respond. They didn't have the necessary firefighting equipment set up. They didn't have crews lined up. And they didn't address it. And so the fire quickly spread. Whereas in 2012, the moment that they got reports of fire, they would rush to it with as much equipment and as many crews as they could so that they could extinguish it as fast as possible, because they learned how quickly it spread in 2007 and how much damage it caused and the havoc that it wreaked. And so they wanted to make sure that that scenario wouldn't be repeated. And so the author's point here is he's saying, extinguish the flames of doubt and unbelief, lest they unleash an unquenchable prairie fire that burns through your heart. You know, it's like when my children and I and my family, a number of years ago, we went to the Grand Canyon. And there's the rail. And there are big signs up that say, don't go over the rail for pictures. And you see, in the words of Bugs Bunny, a bunch of maroons going over the rail to take pictures. And my kids are like, "Dad, look, they're going over the rail." I'm like, "Yeah, they're looking for selfies." It seems pretty stupid because if you think about it, you take one wrong step. You might get a great selfie, and that's about all you'll get, because then as you go all the way down, about a mile down, you'll think along the way, "I wonder if it was really worth it." But as we saw these people going over the railing to get their picture, I told my kids, "Hey, stay on this side of the rail, okay? Don't get any ideas." I knew that the chances were slim to none that they would actually do that, because they saw the signs, they saw how far the canyon went down, and they knew. But it made me feel better as a father to say, "Don't go over the rail." Well, that's kind of like, I think, what's going on here with the author of Hebrews giving a pastoral warning. He's saying the reality of God's wrath is real. Stay on this side of the rail, if you will. But at the same time, I think this warning isn't just merely about the dangers of apostasy, but rather the dangers are also quite powerful in terms of the destructive nature of doubt, even in the life of a believer. Again, our own Westminster Confession in chapter 17, paragraph 3 says, "Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." This isn't eternal condemnation, but as the divines characterize it, that God can exercise His fatherly displeasure. So in other words, unbelief isn't simply about apostasy, but it can also invite and bring grievous sin into the life of a believer who, while he or she does not finally fall away and apostatize eternally, nevertheless, the temporary falling away that he or she has can be quite destructive nevertheless. And so our prayer should be that we would closely examine our hearts and seek to root out any unbelief. And what this means and what the author is saying is he's saying, stay close to Christ. Stay behind the rail. The grace of the gospel, we have to remember, isn't just simply for the entry point into the Christian life. I think so often we think, well, I believed in the gospel, and now what's next? And what we don't realize is we need the gospel not only for the entry point, but for every single point thereafter until the Lord brings us into His presence in glory. We need it every moment of our lives. And so just as we therefore should exhort one another, stand fast, look faithfully to Christ, don't let sin and unbelief take root in your heart, we should also exhort our own hearts. Well, how do we do this? Well, by reading His Word, by staying close to Christ. You know, in years past, haven't had the opportunity as of recently, I used to run triathlons, and now with kids, you know, I have other things I have to do. But in swimming and practicing for triathlons, I would experiment with how far I could go without coming up for air for swimming. And you see professional swimmers doing this sometimes. They won't come up for air every single stroke because it slows them down. So they might come up for air, say, every third stroke. And I've even interrogated swimmers about this. "So how often do you come up for air? How many strokes in between each breath?" Well, if you think of life like swimming a race, what's going to happen if you don't come up for air? You may swim and you make it pretty far at first, but if you don't come up for air, you're going to go belly up. You're going to pass out. Whereas if you make a strong swimming stroke, even if it's every second stroke or first stroke or third, You come up for air and you inhale deeply to prepare you and to fuel you for those next couple of strokes until you finish the race. Well, beloved in Christ, staying close to Christ is coming up for air. It's breathing in deeply the air of the new heavens and the new earth, breathing in the grace of the gospel of Christ to strengthen you so that you can finish the race. So if we put it in the thought world of this illustration, the author of Hebrews is saying, come up for air. Stay close to Christ. Stand fast and stand firm in the confidence that you have in Him. And it's only by clinging to the grace of Christ that we'll persevere to the end. But our holding on to Christ doesn't find its strength in the grip of our will, but ultimately in the grip and the strength of Christ's hold upon us. But the strength of Christ's hold on us doesn't mean that we should let Him go and simply go limp in His arms. We should hold fast to Him as well. And so therefore we should pray that Christ would strengthen our faith, and in the words of verse 14, that we would hold our original confidence firm to the end. Beloved, I just want to close with the words of a Puritan prayer from a book that perhaps many of you are familiar with, The Valley of Vision. And so I'll ask that we would all bow our heads together in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we can destroy but cannot save ourselves. But You have laid up help in the One who is mighty. For there is mercy with You and exceeding riches in Your kindness through Jesus Christ. May we always feel our need of Him. Let Your restored joy be our strength. May it keep us from lusting after the world. Bear up our hearts and minds in loss of comforts. Enliven us by Your grace in the valley of death. Work in us the image of the heavenly, and give unto us the joy of the first fruits of Your love, such as only the angels and the departed saints know. O Father, may we hold fast to Christ. By Your grace, extinguish the fires of doubt and unbelief in our hearts. And may we breathe in deeply the air and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might hold fast to our confidence to the Lord Jesus Christ and persevere because of Your grace in Him. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.